If you please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. There are 45 verses in the first chapter of Mark. This is our fourth week, and we will be on verses 12 and 13 this week and next week. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. There's not a single passage of Scripture, there's not a single deed, there's not a single event in all of the New Testament done by our Lord Jesus, which is insignificant or irrelevant. Even as we saw last week, the weight of his baptism, the significance of that truth, overwhelmed me personally as what he did on our behalf as he stepped into the Jordan and was baptized. So today we come to the temptation of Jesus, commonly called, and we come to another passage of Scripture which is so weighty and so deep and so significant. And so today my goal is to cover three heads. And the first is the uniqueness of Jesus' probation in redemptive history. The uniqueness of Jesus' probation in redemptive history. If you wonder why we use the word probation, I'll explain it later, but just stick with me. The next head will be the facts of Jesus' probation in the wilderness. And then third will be lessons from Jesus' probation in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to just take a quick poll. How many of you have ever heard sermons preached on the temptation of Jesus? Okay, most of you. If I were to preach this sermon 2 weeks from today, then I would be preaching the sermon on the temptation of Jesus 2 years to the day that I had preached the sermon on the temptation of Jesus. And as I listen to that sermon, I'm glad I get to do it over again. The temptation brings up many issues for us, doesn't it, and a few theological knots. And it is my goal today to unravel those. And so let's look together, first of all, at the uniqueness of Jesus' probation in redemptive history. The first thing that I'd like to say is that we make a common mistake when we approach this passage or the one in Matthew or Luke. And the common mistake that we make is this moralizing tendency we have as we move to the temptation of Jesus. And what I mean by a moralizing tendency is that we often look at the temptation of Jesus strictly in terms of, quote, lessons for fighting temptation. Jesus is tempted, I'm tempted, so what did Jesus do? And I'll do the same. That is moralizing the passage. Now, I'm going to say a little later that there is some validity. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us the validity to look at this as a pattern for us to follow. But you understand that going to the temptation of Jesus and just gleaning lessons on how to fight temptation, that is a secondary importance at best. Because the uniqueness of this event and its significance in redemptive history cannot be overestimated. In fact, instead of calling this sermon, you notice in your bulletin, instead of calling it the temptation of Jesus, we're calling it the probation of Jesus. A probation, according to Webster, is the testing or trial of a person's character, qualifications, and the like. What is happening in the wilderness is more than just mere temptations. What is happening in the wilderness as Jesus faces off against Satan is something that is so significant that to call it just a temptation is to underestimate its value. We say that what is happening here is a probation, and that gives us God's perspective on the purpose of the temptation. We might think right away that the devil drew Jesus into the wilderness, and it was the devil's idea to throw these temptations before Jesus, but it was not. It was God's design, and there is redemptive significance in this event that fulfills God's purpose. And so, what is that? Let's talk about the typological uniqueness of this passage. Now, some of you, the word typology is a familiar word. To others of you, it is not. And since it is important to understand what typology is, I'd like to read to you what I feel is the best definition of typology. And this comes from R.T. France. We may say that a type is an event, a series of circumstances, or an aspect of the life of an individual or of the nation, which finds a parallel and a deeper realization in the incarnate life of our Lord, in His provision for the needs of men, or in His judgments and future reign. A type thus represents a pattern of the dealings of God with men that is followed in the antitype. When, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of His kingdom, those dealings of God are repeated, though with a fullness and a finality that they did not exhibit before. New Testament typology is thus essentially the tracing of the constant principles of God's working in history, revealing a recurring rhythm in past history, which is taken up more fully and perfectly in the gospel events. Let me give you two examples to make sure you understand what we're talking about. One is probably the most common Old Testament event, which served as a type, not only in the New Testament, but actually in subsequent Old Testament history, then culminating in the New Testament, and that is the event of the Exodus. The Exodus was a real event. It happened in real space and time. It happened on real sand out of a real Egypt, where the children of Israel were really delivered from the bondage of their slavery. But this event then becomes a pattern on how God will deal with His people in subsequent history, so that this pattern is seen repeated over and over again, so that even the prophets will refer to the exile from Babylon as an Exodus event. And then we get to the New Testament, and the ultimate Exodus, of course, occurs through the redemption purchased for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another typology that we've actually looked at was in our series on Ruth. And you'll remember when we were in Ruth chapter 3, we saw Boaz, who fulfills the role as a kinsman redeemer. Now, we say that Boaz was a real man, and this role of kinsman redeemer was a real role, but there was something deeper happening than just Boaz redeeming Ruth. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer, was a type of Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate kinsman redeemer, and we went into that in full detail. As we come to the baptism of Jesus, we are saying that there is typological uniqueness to the passage. Now, when we say typology, we're not talking about allegory, like the Pilgrim's Progress. We're not talking about spiritualizing something, saying that the actual occurrence means nothing. We need to look for a deeper spiritual meaning. What we are talking about is giving a redemptive historical application to the Old Testament. We're talking about theological application of the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Now, we get to the temptation of Jesus, or the probation. And there are two things happening typologically. The first is seen in the probation of Jesus as the last Adam. As Jesus enters into this probation with Satan in the wilderness, he goes in as the fulfillment of the last Adam. Now, just in case you think I'm pulling this out of thin air or some dusty Puritan book, turn over to Romans chapter 5. And by the way, none of my Puritan books are dusty, so... Romans chapter 5, verse 14. The Apostle Paul, in a section which deals with Christ and Adam parallels from 12 to 21, says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam," notice, "who is a type of him who was to come." Paul explicitly identifies Adam as a type of him, capital H, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 45 to 47. So also, as it is written, the first man, Adam, that's a redundancy, Adam in Hebrew means man, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, the eschatos Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, that's Adam, is from the earth. That is, he was created from the dust of the earth, earthy. The second man, the second Adam, is from heaven. Now, Paul is very clear in the fact that he sees Jesus not just as our Savior, but really as the last Adam. And there are some parallels there that we'll look at in a minute. But then now to show you that the writers saw the temptation event typologically as Jesus as the last Adam, turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. This is very interesting. In Matthew and Mark, we have the baptism account and then immediately the temptation. In Luke's account, you have the baptism in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and then what seems to be very misplaced is the genealogy in Luke, going from verse 23 to 38. But notice, the genealogy works its way backwards, so to speak, so that in verse 38 you have the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now I ask you, why in the world, if Matthew takes such careful caution to put his genealogy in a strategically located place, why in the world does Luke insert it between two events, the baptism and the temptation? And the answer is very simple. He works his way backwards, he ends up with Adam, the son of God, and then moves to Jesus, the son of God, being tempted in the wilderness. The connection, I don't think, can be overlooked, and that is, at least in Luke's eyes, Jesus is the second Adam who now is about to be tempted, like Adam was in the garden. Now, the first Adam was on probation as God's son. He was tempted in a garden of plenty. He was the head of humanity. He represented us all in that probation. And he represented us all as he failed that probation. So that the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, sin entered into the world through one man. Or death entered into the world through one man. And that one man is Adam. And death spread to all. Every one of us dies. And there's a very simple reason. Because all sinned. And when did all sin? In Adam. The first Adam on probation in the garden disobeys God, is unfaithful to God. The last Adam on probation is God's son. Yes, the eternal son of God in a way which Adam was not, but also the son of man, incarnate human flesh. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's son, was tempted in the wilderness after fasting as the head of a new humanity, the head of the church, the head of God's elect. So one of the things to keep in mind as you read through the temptation account, that there is something more going on here than just Jesus being tempted like you and I are tempted. He's being tempted as the last Adam, and all of a sudden we begin to see some redemptive significance on the fact that if the first Adam failed and plunged us into condemnation, the second Adam cannot fail lest we not be redeemed ever. There's a second aspect to this typology, though, and that is what I am going to call the probation of Jesus as the true Israel. Israel, throughout Scripture, serves as a type of Christ. You have this explicitly in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, where Matthew, the writer, quotes Hosea 10:1, and says, referring to Jesus, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's weird, because if you go back to Hosea, guess what? It's not a messianic prophecy. Son there is not a reference to Jesus as it originally stands. It is historical reflection on the nation Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son. It is a historical reflection on what God did at the Exodus. But then Matthew takes that passage from Hosea and says there's a deeper, more significant, redemptive historical meaning to it, rather than just Israel coming out of Egypt. When God said, out of Egypt I called my son, he not only had in mind his son, the nation Israel, he also had in mind the greater son, the true Israel, the Son of God. This is further supported in the servant songs of Isaiah. If you read the servant songs of Isaiah, and we'll get to those on Wednesday nights, we'll study those in detail, you will see through those songs Israel and Messiah are both referred to consistently as the servant of Yahweh, sometimes interchangeably so. So that in one moment the servant is the nation Israel, in the next moment the servant is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So what you have in the servant songs is you have this interplay between the nation as the servant and then the son as the servant. Israel, after passing through the waters of the Red Sea, was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus Christ, after passing through the waters of his baptism, was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. In fact, perhaps the most significant element to Israel as a type of Christ comes to us from the book of Deuteronomy, from the section that Jesus quotes from as he battles Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We'll get into this more in detail next week, but it's significant that Jesus takes all the scripture he uses to combat Satan from a very small section of scripture from Deuteronomy, and this marks the beginning of it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that comes, proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? That's the passage Jesus quotes in the first temptation. Verse 5, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. The Lord Jesus Christ enters into this probation in the wilderness as the last Adam and as the true Israel. And R.T. France once again says, Jesus then saw himself as God's son, undergoing, prior to his great mission as Messiah, the testing which God had given to his son Israel before the great mission of the conquest of Canaan. Israel then had failed the test. Now, in Jesus, was found the true sonship which could pass the test and be the instrument of God's purpose of blessing to the world, which Old Testament Israel had failed to accomplish. The history of Israel is taken up by him and carried to its fulfillment. The antitype is all, as always, is greater than the type. Old Testament Israel had failed. Jesus must succeed. Not only do we commonly approach this passage in a wrong manner by missing the typological significance, we fail to grab hold of the unique theological contribution this passage makes in our redemption. In other words, by going to this passage and just learning tips on how to battle the devil, we miss the fact But what happens in the wilderness between Jesus and Satan contributes to your redemption and mine. And without it, we are lost. The first unique theological contribution in our redemption is this. The first Adam had failed and plunged each and every one of us into condemnation. The last Adam in the wilderness succeeds, and his success forms part of his act of obedience, which he performs on our behalf. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 and 19, let me give you a thumbnail paraphrase. Through Adam's one act of disobedience, he made all of us sinners. But through Jesus' act of obedience, he makes us righteous. Through Adam's transgression, we go under condemnation. Through Christ's obedience, we are freed from that condemnation and declared righteous. So, what is happening in the wilderness is not merely a temptation like you and I will face later today or tomorrow. What is happening is this significant, redemptive, historical aspect to our salvation which must be accomplished. Jesus' victory over Satan here, his obedience to God here, fulfills the greater part of his act of obedience to the revealed will of God on our behalf. There's something else, however, and that is, as Israel had failed as a son through their disobedience, we are now made perfect through God's son's obedience. This is the same way of saying it, but just a different emphasis on the typology. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, just like Israel, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. By the way, someone says, I thought Jesus was always perfect. Well, he was. He's always been God. He's always been perfect. But Jesus must pass the probationary period in order to be confirmed in that righteousness as our Redeemer. You understand that Jesus cannot just enter the world and say, hey, I'm God, I'll be crucified for sinners and redeem you all. He comes into this world not just as God, but as the God-man. He comes into the world not just as the Son of God, but he comes into the world as the Son of Man. And his humanity must be tested, just like Adam's. His faithfulness and his obedience must be tested, just like Israel's. And he must succeed and be made perfect if he is to be your Redeemer and mine. This is not a diversion, so to speak, but it is a little rabbit trail. Many times, when we talk about our salvation, we talk about it strictly in terms of Jesus dying on the cross for us in order to expiate our sins, to purge us of our sins. And that part of our redemption is precious and it's valuable, and we sang about it this morning and we relish in it. But that is what theologians call the path of obedience of Christ. That is Him sacrificing Himself for our sins. You understand, as we have said before over and over and over again, even if every sin of yours that you had ever committed was washed away today, so you had a perfectly clean, blank slate, that is still not enough to enter into God's heaven. You cannot enter into heaven just on the absence of sin. You must enter into heaven by the possession of perfect righteousness, which is more than just the absence of sin. It is the fulfillment of everything that God requires of us. And you can't do it, and I can't do it, but Jesus Christ is the last Adam, and as the true Israel, comes in and obeys perfectly, fulfills this probationary purpose of God, lives a perfect life. Not only does Jesus not ever sin, but he fulfills the law of God on our behalf so that our sin can be washed away in his blood and his righteousness can be imputed to us, clothing us in his righteousness and perfection. That is the active obedience of Christ. And so the probation in the wilderness is part of the active obedience of Jesus Christ. But there's one more thing going on in terms of our redemption here. Not only Jesus is the last Adam, not only Jesus is true Israel, but also what we see here is the approaching climax of Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed. And he, interesting, shall crush your head. And you will bruise his heel. What happens in the wilderness in this probation event is the approaching climax of the battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it is a significant battle. And Jesus demonstrates, as a foreshadowing, a portent, if you will, his ultimate victory over Satan, which he will achieve 3 years later on Golgotha. So that what you see here is Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man kicking down the door of the strong man's house saying, I am here to plunder your property. Now I'm about ready to bind you. So bring on the very best that you have. This is a battle which is told explicitly in terms of its culmination in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, in Colossians 2:15. But the passage I alluded to, Matthew 12:29, Jesus had just performed an exorcism, and the Pharisees, the people are saying, this can't be the Son of David, can it? And the Pharisees are saying, of course this is not the Son of David. This man casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, you are fools, because the kingdom divided against itself can't stand. And if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, who do your sons cast them out by? And then he says these words. You have to enter into the strong man's house and bind the strong man, and then you can plunder his property. And what he is saying is, I have entered into the strong man's house, and every time I do an exorcism, I am giving a foreshadowing of emptying out the strong man's house, of delivering men and women and boys and girls from the power of Satan. That's what each exorcism in the New Testament shows us. And that power will culminate on Golgotha as Jesus strips Satan and the principalities of their power. Now, I don't know about you, but now I'm deeply interested in this event. To be quite honest with you people, I've never been able to moralistically go to Matthew chapter 4, Mark 1, or Luke 4 and come away and feel victorious over sin and temptation. But with this under my belt and under my feet and in my heart, there's a lot more power now, isn't there? By the way, moralizing the Bible is a bad thing. And we're going to see more and more of why we need to look at the redemptive historical approach to the Gospels in order to understand their significance. Jesus did not come just to give us neat lessons on how to calm the storms of our life or how to fight temptation. He came to bring redemption, and everything he does is tied into that redemptive purpose. Now, if you're a thinking person, raise your hand if you are. None. If you are a thinking person, there's something about this passage that bothers you. Isn't there? And it is, under the first head still, the unique theological problem We've seen the unique theological contributions. Now we get to the unique theological problem, and the problem is simply this. Could Satan have succeeded? Did you ever wonder that? How many of you have wondered if Satan could have succeeded? If Jesus could have sinned? If we answer no very quickly, then all of a sudden we have to ask ourselves, well, if he couldn't have sinned and Satan could not have succeeded, then it wasn't a real temptation. And if it's not a real temptation, it's not good for anything. And then we all remember James chapter 1, verse 13. God is not tempted by evil. And so, our logical brains are working and we're reasoning, and hopefully we think like this. Jesus is God. If God can't be tempted by evil, what in tarnation is he doing in the wilderness being tempted by the evil one? And if it is morally impossible for him to be tempted, how real is this temptation? And if it's not real, then what good is it for me? And so this is a legitimate question. Have you wrestled with this before? Have you thought about it? I hope so. Let me give you a few thoughts. The probation in the wilderness, first of all, was a real test, both from God's purpose and from Satan's attempted purpose. We'll just say that right off the bat. It was real. It was a real probation, not only from God's purpose, but from Satan's attempted purpose. Could Jesus have failed the probation? Yes. Could Jesus have sinned? No. Now you say, okay, see, I know you're good at this theological double talk stuff. See, you always do it, making these fine little hairline distinctions between this and that. Here we go again. This is important. Could he have failed the probation? Yes. Could he have sinned? No. Now let's try to unfold that to the best of our puny ability. By the way, let me just say, you don't have to be able to harmonize everything in Scripture in order to believe it to be true. If that was the case, we might have to throw out a good third of our Bibles. Now, Jesus faces the probation not as very God of very God, but as very man of very man. Jesus faces this probation not as Adam's creator, but as the second Adam. He doesn't face this temptation as Israel's God, but as the true Israel. Therefore, he withstands this temptation in the very same way that every other human being is called upon to withstand temptation, and that is in the power of the Spirit and in the power of the Word. If that's the case, then we can say Jesus could have failed the probation. But Jesus never for one millisecond of time stops being God. So he cannot sin. Now you say, oh, that's very helpful. I have it all settled now. Let me try to illustrate this the very best that I can of why he could have failed the probation, but he could not have sinned. Imagine that one of us with our stout physiques after Thanksgiving was a top-notch swimmer, world-class. And we decided that we would swim from the tip of Florida down to Cuba. So that's a tough task. But you're a good swimmer. In fact, you're the best of the best. You're the ultimate swimmer. And you set out to break a world record. I don't think anybody could swim that far. You get in the water. You start to swim. And you fight sharks and all kinds of stuff. But you're not going to drown. You know why you're not going to drown? Because there's a little motorboat putting alongside of you. And if you start to go under, the guy in the motorboat has explicit instruction to yank you out of the water. You will not drown, but you will not achieve your purpose. In the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ enters into this probation as man. And he's going to fight it as man. Cannot sin. It is impossible for him to sin, just as it is impossible for the man to drown, because there is a motorboat right there called the deity of Christ. But if Jesus does not fulfill the purpose that he intends to fulfill, then he fails the probation and is no longer fit to be Messiah, who must be the perfect God-man. And so, was the temptation real? You better believe it was real. Was there a lot riding on it? You better believe there was a lot riding on it. Could Jesus have failed that probation and aborted God's purpose? And we speak in these terms, of course, knowing that none of God's purposes are ever thwarted. But we speak hypothetically. Could the purpose have been thwarted? And the answer is, hypothetically, yes. But could Jesus have in reality ever sinned? The answer is no. Bring us to the last consideration under the uniqueness of Jesus' probation in redemptive history. It is unique, and we need to uphold the passage in all of its unique redemptive purpose. But we also need to say that there is a secondary application for us in fighting temptation. And it is the very reality of Jesus' temptation itself that gives us hope. And this is the purpose of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, which tell us that Jesus was tempted in all things just like we are, yet without sin. And because of that, what is he able to do? He is able to come and give us help when we are tempted. That's the introduction. Next week we will look at the details of the tests. But now let's move to the passage in Mark and look at the facts of Jesus' probation in the wilderness very briefly. In verse 12, we see immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. The first of the facts that we see in the temptation of Jesus is the Spirit in the wilderness. And of course, following right on the heels of Jesus' baptism, the Spirit is in connection here. It has just descended upon Jesus to equip him for his messianic ministry. And now that same Spirit that descended on Jesus as a gentle dove now impels him into the wilderness. The word impel is the term ekbalo, which is used throughout the Gospels when Jesus casts out demons. It is a forceful, strong word. The Spirit literally thrusts Jesus out into the wilderness. Matthew 4:1 says Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke 4:1, he's filled with the Spirit and led about by the Spirit. And the whole emphatic point that we have right here is that this probation that occurs between Jesus and Satan is initiated by God and not the devil. When Jesus goes to do battle as the last Adam and the true Israel, it is not as if Satan himself is scratching his head thinking, what can I do to thwart this? Now, obviously, he's trying to thwart it in the wilderness, but this whole scene is orchestrated by God himself, and it is the Spirit of God who takes Jesus into the wilderness. This is, as we have already seen, a necessary part and parcel of Jesus' messianic mission. He must face the one as Messiah who overturned man in the garden. He must do it. And it's the Spirit who leads him. Notice he's in the wilderness. Wilderness is always used in connection with testing the people of God. But there's an irony here, isn't there? Adam was tested in a perfect garden. The last Adam is tested on cursed ground. The Spirit compels him to go out into the wilderness. And he's there for 40 days. Once again, the number 40. What do we think of? We think of 40 years of wandering. We think 40 is always in connection with testing and trial. And notice what it says in verse 13. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. We make a mistake if we go to Matthew and Luke and we think that those three temptations that we have recorded for us are the only things that Satan threw at Jesus. Satan was tempting Jesus throughout the entirety of the 40-day period. In all likelihood, the three temptations we have recorded in Matthew and Luke are simply the three climactic ones where, as it were, he throws down the gauntlet and pulls out his best. But he's being tempted for the duration of that time. And there really is something here for us in that the baptism of Jesus must have been a mountaintop experience. To hear the voice of the Father, to have the dove descend upon him, to be confirmed in his messianic mission. And it is so often with us that at those mountaintop times with God, we often find ourselves plunged right back into the depths of trial and tribulation. This is the lot of humanity, isn't it? God is so determined to make sure that you and I don't live on past experiences and past grace that He makes sure that we're always in the fire right after a great experience of grace. And this is the lot of humanity. This is the lot of God's people. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, becoming perfected in His humanity as our Redeemer, goes from the mountaintop down into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark tells us he was with the wild beasts. The Palestinian desert has wild boars, jackals, wolves, foxes, leopards, and hyenas. It is not a friendly place, especially if you have meat on your bones. In fact, as Jesus goes into the wilderness, He doesn't go into the serenity of Eden. He goes into the hostility of a fallen creation. He goes into the hostility where animals are bent on doing harm to man. He goes into a fallen world where God's created order has been turned upside down. An order which He will, by the way, one day restore, so that as Isaiah the prophet tells us, the lion and the lamb will lay down together. But not yet. Not yet. Next week we'll look at what it means the angels ministered to Him. This is a rich passage. It's a passage which brings us face to face with a number of things. The first thing it brings us face to face with, my friends, is that the devil is real, and he is a real adversary, and he has his sights upon the ruination of our souls. Kids, have you ever watched a cartoon that has the devil in it? Have you ever seen the devil characterized in cartoon figure? He's got horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. Listen to me, kids, this is very important. That is not the devil. That is not the devil. The devil is sly. And the devil is sneaky. And the devil is cool. The devil's an angel of light. And he is a real adversary who has a real purpose to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He is not like the cartoon characters. In fact, he sounds good. And he sounds convincing. And as we'll see next week as we look at this temptation, he knew right where to go with Jesus, didn't he? And if he knew where to go with the Son of God, don't you think he knows where to go with you? He is real, and he is an enemy to be feared. But here's the ultimate reality that everyone here needs to come to grips with. And that is, if you are not a son or a daughter of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then you are a son or daughter of the dominion of darkness. The Bible over and over and over again tells us this truth. In fact, Paul, in defending his own ministry, said that Jesus told him to go and to do what? To turn people away from the dominion of darkness to God's light. Colossians 1:13 tells us that we have been delivered, if we are in Christ, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that there are certain people who are deceived and they are held captive by Satan to do his will. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 tell us that Satan has had the power to hold men and women and boys and girls in the bondage of the fear of death. Satan is real. And his designs are evil. But most frightening of all is Ephesians 2, 1-3, which says that we once were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked, we lived according to the prince of the power of the air. My friends, if you are not walking in the light, if you are not walking in the light of God's kingdom and in the light of God's Son, you are walking in the darkness of satanic dominion and authority. And that's the reality of it. And you say, hey, I'm not that bad. I mean, I know that devil worshippers and all that, but I'm not that bad. My friend, Satan is an equal opportunity employer because he doesn't care if you're a miserable, wretched, moral, stinking mess or if you're a self-righteous snob. He'll take any and all. And don't think just because you're not out there being as bad as you can and you got your nose stuck up in the air because you don't do those things. My friends, the devil probably has more in common with you than he has with those. There has never been a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who has ever said, in their bondage to sin and to Satan, you know, I hate these chains. There has never been one who has tried to rebel against this prince of darkness. You know why? Because he is so sly and subtle, we like the chains that bind us. We think they're furs. We think they're fashion-designed clothing. And we like them and we defend them and we love our bondage. You today are either in Christ or you're under the domain of darkness. And those are the only two realities that exist in this place and any other place in the whole world. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, faced the deceiver of the nations and overcame him by the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit and eventually pulled the curtain on the serpent with his atoning death on Calvary and glorious resurrection from the dead. I love it. Jesus in the wilderness, armed with the sword of the Spirit, hacking and hewing and fighting the devil. And then on Golgotha, he runs it through his heart. And the only way you will stop being a son or a daughter of darkness is if Jesus Christ, in grace and mercy, and in the power of his victory over death and darkness and the devil, comes to you and breaks those chains. That's the only way. The only way. The only way. Charles Wesley knew what he was talking about when he wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My friends, why in the world, in God's holy name, would you want to walk out today in chains when you can leave free? Jesus Christ will set you free. He overcame the tempter in the wilderness. And I ask you today, in all seriousness, why be chained by a cruel taskmaster who wants nothing but your ill and your damnation, when you can be chained with chains of joy and peace to one who will give you life eternal? When we were in New Jersey and we went and visited Pastor Martin, before we were about to leave, he took my kids and he knelt down on both knees and he looked at Ashley and Zachary and he said, "You know, kids, your mommy and daddy's and my greatest desire for you is that you would follow Jesus as your master." And he said, "You know, kids, the devil is a bad master. The devil is a bad master. And if he's your master today, I tell you that he has one design for you, and it's not to make you happy. It's to sink your soul into hell. But I'll tell you something else. There is a greater master, one that overcame him in the wilderness, one that crushed his skull on Calvary, one that rose up from the dead and will come back again, chain him up and cast him into a pit where he belongs. His name is Jesus Christ, and I bid you to come to him today." Did you hear it when we sang? "Sinner, now you've heard my story. Now I bid you, trust my God." Let's pray. Father, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And we know that where your word is truly preached, there that vile, foul enemy of yours is waiting to pluck up the seed. And Father, we ask by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ that not one seed would be lost to that bird, the devil, but that every seed would sink down into the soil, good soil, and that the roots would go out and a flower would come and it would bear fruit for the glory of your name and your kingdom. Oh, Father, I pray that you would confront each and every individual here today with the harsh, cruel taskmaster. And that we would see that those chains that we like are chasing us and sinking us down to destruction. And Father, I pray, not only would you help us to see the horror of our captivity, but I pray, Father in heaven, that you would show us the glorious deliverance in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd work today on our behalf, that you'd come and placard Christ before us, that you'd come and set before us the one who overcame in the wilderness and overcame on the cross and overcame from the grave. Oh, Father, we love you today, and we praise you, and we thank you for the deliverance that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.